I grew up in the 90s, and I know several others here did too. It was a great decade to grow up in. And one of the things that sort of sticks in my memory is that when I was around, I don't know, 12 or 13 years old, something like that, one of the big TV shows was Home Improvement. Yeah? I'm not the only one that remembers Home Improvement. Okay. So, I mean, right, it's the story of the Taylor family, and, you know, the dad is, used to be like a tool salesman for this company, and now, because he was a really good one, he got a TV show where he does home repair and that sort of thing. And so, anyway, they have these three boys, and the middle one's name was Randy, right? And I for whatever reason, I have this one episode that sticks really clearly in my head. It was the episode where Randy had stopped coming to church, but there were these other really great things that he was doing as a part of his life, right? He would he volunteered at one of the local soup kitchens regularly, and there were some really good things that were a part of his life, very commendable things. So he was angry about the hypocrisy of organized religion and things like that. And so his dad, Tim, is sort of irregular in his attendance, right? He's cool with the Christianity thing, but it falls pretty far below football on his list of priorities and things to do on Sunday, right? So he's really concerned about his son, and so he ends up having a conversation with the priest of their local Episcopal church, and the priest is played by Dan Aykroyd, which is probably one of the reasons why it sticks in my memory, has this real Blues Brother vibe to him, right? As any good Episcopal priest should. And they have this conversation. And so he says to Tim, you know, so on Sundays you come to church. Tell me, what do you do in your spare time? He says, well, I love to work in my garage. You know, I really love working on my cars. I've got a great one in there right now. And he says, okay, so Randy doesn't come to church that much, but what does he do? What does he do in his spare time? He says, well, he volunteers at a soup kitchen and rattled off a couple of other very commendable things that he does. And then I went back and I found it on YouTube, and I have the exact moment where Dan Aykroyd is going to give this great nugget of wisdom, right? It's not fantastic, but it's on YouTube, so at least it's there. And he says, you know, some people take their spare time and work on their cars, then go to church on Sunday. Others take their spare time to help their fellow man and then choose not to go to church. And I remember thinking about that a lot when I was a kid. And there were a couple of things going on there that brought this back to my memory as I was thinking about the passage we're going to be looking at this week. Aside from the works righteousness that's sort of underneath all of that, right? You're a Christian if you do good things, either going to church or helping the poor, you kind of choose one or the other. There's another assumption that's underneath all of that. That how we worship God is a matter of personal choice. We have started going through the Ten Commandments in our morning services. This morning we come to the second commandment. The first one began, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second one is going to say you shouldn't make an idol and an image in the form of anything and then bow down and worship it. But what's interesting is that what the second commandment is going to teach us this morning is that how we worship God is more than a matter of preference. If the first commandment was about how there is no God but God, there is no other God beside him, and we can't turn aside from him to anything else, the second commandment is going to tell us that we need to worship the God who is there, and he tells us how to do it. And so it's not so simple as a as a matter of choice, of picking one good thing to do and then sticking with that. As much as I love Dan Aykroyd, he's wrong. So before we go any further, let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, to the Ten Commandments. We're going to start reading at the beginning of the chapter. We'll read through to the end of verse 6, the second commandment. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to your word this morning, and we ask that you would open it to us clearly. Show us your Son, Jesus Christ. Show us your perfection and character. Show us our own sin, and so drive us back to Jesus for forgiveness again. Open our minds to understand clearly and our hearts to receive with meekness and with humility words from your very mouth. Help us to come to you expecting you to tell the truth because you are the truth. So let us hear, believe, and obey. Holy Spirit, help us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So why no images? It's something that on its face actually seems to make sense. God is a spirit, doesn't have a body. I can't just look at him if I wanted to. And so it seems like it would be very easy to convince ourselves that he's not really there. And if that's so easy, it would make sense to be able to make something, to put something physical together that I could look at that would remind me that he's really there, that he's good and powerful and all the rest of it, and then I could worship him by directing my focus, directing my energy on that thing, because it reminds me that he's there. It seems like that should make sense. But God says, no. Why? Well, for starters, images or idols were a way for the other nations, for those who were going to be all around the Israelites as they get ready to come into the promised land. It was the way that all of the other nations sort of domesticated their God. It was the way that they could bring their God under their control. If they have their statue or idol or whatever it is, if they have it in their home or nearby, they can go to it, they can pray to it, they can do whatever rituals it is that they need to do so that their God will give them whatever it is that they want. They knew that the God wasn't the idol per se, but that it inhabited the idol. It domesticated its power. It meant that the God served me. The God does what I want it to do. It was meant to be a representation of their God that they could relate to. It's so much easier to say, I can see this thing. I serve this God right here. And so as the Lord is bringing the Israelites through the desert and he's getting ready to bring them into this land where it will be so tempting, so easy to serve the gods of all of their neighbors because they have these statues and idols of copper, bronze, wood, whatever it is, all around them. God says, you're not going to worship me like that. You're not going to worship me like all the other nations, all the other peoples around you do. Because it does a couple of things to try to worship God that way. It misunderstands God's freedom. In an attempt to domesticate God, to make him readily understandable, readily available, readily controllable, by making a little thing with our own hands and saying, this is the God that I serve, and if I do this, that, or the other, he will give me what I want. It takes all of God's freedom away. It takes all of his sovereignty and power away and gives it to me. It makes me the arbiter of who God is, of what he does, where he lives. But see, the thing is, God can't be controlled and is instead sovereign over us. And when we take a little thing that we make with our hands and say, this is him, this is his representation to me. This is who he is. This is what he'll do. It denies all of that freedom that belongs to him and only to him. It also misunderstands God's majesty. To worship an image, no matter what it is, no matter how incredibly beautiful it is, no matter how intricate the work on it is, how incredibly beautiful the colors are, is to worship something that was made by a person's hands, that comes from a person's imagination. It's to worship something that I made, something that I did, or something that someone else made or did. No matter how well-intentioned it is, no matter how much we say, this is simply meant to be a reminder to me of God. I know it's not actually God, but I'm sort of, you know, directing my energy, directing my worship through this thing to God. No matter how good our intentions are, we end up replacing the Creator with one of his created things. We end up replacing the one who made everything with something that I've made. It mistakes the beauty of a created thing, and created things can be very beautiful. But even the most beautiful of created things is a poor substitute, a cheap substitute for the Creator himself. So God forbade images to the Israelites as they're getting ready to come into the Promised Land because it would make it so easy for them to engage in idolatry, serving some of the other gods of their neighbors, because it misunderstands God's freedom and his majesty. Basically, we don't worship God through images because they're a cheap substitute for the real thing. You might notice, probably have noticed, especially if you've been in a number of other churches and other traditions, that our worship space here is fairly bland. Right. We have a cross. We have a banner with scripture on it. But that's about it. No statues or sculptures of Jesus. No big picture of him that might remind us of his beauty or power and so direct us to worship. And this is the reason. That's actually on purpose. It's not that we don't like beautiful things. We do. But they're cheap substitutes for the real thing. Now, I think there's a place for for representations of Jesus, if we're using them to teach about him. I think things like kids' books or kids' Bibles or even movie representations of his life can be done well and can have a useful purpose. The problem is when we start creating images, statues, pictures that are meant to aid our worship or direct our worship toward him. Or if we're supposed to direct our worship through the image toward God. That begins to step on the toes of what the second commandment is talking about here, because everything other than the true living Jesus is a poor substitute. Which brings us to our next question. So the first one was, why no images? Right? Number of reasons. It's easy to slip into idolatry. It misunderstands God's freedom. It misunderstands God's majesty. But is there any true image of God? We're going to read a couple of short passages. One we have already read, Colossians 1, 15 and 16. We read at the very beginning of our service this morning. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we're also going to read Hebrews chapter 1, starting at the very beginning of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All throughout the Old Testament, and right here in the Second Commandment, God says you're not supposed to make anything that's supposed to be a representation of me and say, here, we're going to worship God through this thing. It's why Moses is so furious when he comes down the mountain, and what have the people done? They've made a golden calf and said, here, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt, right? They had it wrong by number two, which means they missed number one as well. All throughout the Old Testament, there were to be no physical things made meant to represent God. God couldn't be domesticated or have his glory reduced by created things. But then, he sends his Son, Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says, and the author of Hebrews says, he is the perfect image of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. If you want to see a physical thing, and even better than that, a person who perfectly represents God, in fact, who is God in the flesh, you look at Jesus Christ. When we gather in worship here and now, and when we're in heaven, and when we're on the new earth, we will worship at the literal feet of the human man, Jesus Christ. And it won't be idolatry, and it won't be worshiping a false image, because he is the exact and true image of God. He is God himself. To worship the man, Jesus, is to worship God, not a cheap substitute, not something that robs God of his glory, but the real thing. Which leaves us with one last question. We talked about how there ought to be no images, ought not to be any images, and how Jesus is the true and perfect and beautiful image of God. But the Bible calls other things the image of God too, right? It's not only Jesus, though he does it perfectly. The Bible also says that we're made in God's image too. So what about us? Hebrews says Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, the exact imprint, like the way that someone's likeness is stamped onto a coin, right? The exact thing. That's who Jesus is. But we're made in God's image too. And what an image or an imprint like that meant in the ancient world ought to have something to say to us about how we keep the second commandment as well. Not just in keeping from worshiping God using images, though that's definitely part of it. But there's something more. We're going to use a passage that we usually use to talk about something else, but I think it has a deeper application for us here when we talk about the second commandment. We're going to read Matthew chapter 22. Okay, this is the passage that we usually read to teach us that we begrudgingly have to pay our taxes faithfully, right? But there's something else here too, and I don't want us to miss it. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to start reading at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription, whose imprint is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So the Pharisees went to trap Jesus about taxes. But Jesus makes it about something more. Jesus says, "You give money to Caesar because it bears his image. It's his, so you give it to him." Who bears God's image? We do. Jesus does ultimately and perfectly in a way that we don't. But we are imprinted with God's image as well. Jesus says, if you give money to Caesar because it bears his image, then we must give ourselves to the Lord because we bear his image. We can't pick and choose what parts of our are his, which parts of us are his, and which parts of our lives we'll keep for ourselves. We belong, body and soul, to the one who made us in his image. And that truth is what makes something like today's baptism of Lauren so beautiful. She's a young child. She doesn't understand a single word I'm saying this morning. But that's not the point. As much as you or I or anyone else is, she is made in the image of her Creator. And she's been born into a family where her parents have faith in the Jesus who is the perfect image of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Because of that, she will grow up knowing that she belongs body and soul to her Creator, to her Creator. She will learn to love the Lord her God, to pray to him, to confess and repent of all of her sins, to put her faith in Jesus to redeem her from those sins and to follow and obey him in her life. In baptism, we acknowledge that she belongs to this Jesus. And so her parents and we Commit to raise her in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. She is his. She is stamped with his image. So she belongs to him. Baptism is the recognition of that reality. And the promise, the part of Garrett and Nicole, and on our part, to help her to grow up realizing that reality. Since she is his, to believe in him, to follow him, to trust him, to obey him. The same is true for each of us who have been baptized. To recognize that we're not our own, but his. And so to trust him, follow him, believe in him, and obey him. Let's pray. Father, we are yours. We belong to you, body and soul. We have been made in your image. So help us to give ourselves to you, since we are yours. Help us to worship you as you have taught us to. Not settling for cheap substitutes, images made by our own hands, things that we have done. But to have our worship directed to the real thing, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him always be at the center of our prayers, our hopes, our lives. Let us always pray to, live and repent towards him. Help us, we pray, because it's never easy. Holy Spirit, help us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Coming to the Lord's table in our worship this morning, as we prepare to do that, let's stand and sing the first two verses of adoration.